my dear brethren and sisters, we're told by Jesus that the very first commandment, that which sums up the whole of the law and the prophets, is to be found in these words: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. We are enjoined by Jesus then to love God with every fibre of our being, to be totally consumed by this love. We know this well enough, we've read it often enough. But what does it mean? And how is it possible? And this question divides into a number of other questions that we need to answer in order to get clarity on this point. And the first question is, what is the object of love? That is, what is it to which this love must be directed? What is our conception of God? And this question is logically prior to all considerations of human love for God and how it is possible. Now, the Bible claims to reveal God. And it's a great mistake to think that this simply means that what the Bible reveals is God's will and his purpose for man. It does that. It contains the plan for the ages. Perfectly true. It also claims to reveal God and what God is like and how human beings are to approach him, to worship him, and what the conditions are for acceptable worship. And it does so in terms which lie within human experience, or it wouldn't make sense. A revelation that failed to reveal would not be a revelation. It would simply be a meaningless code book. But the Bible reveals God in terms that every human being is capable of understanding, because it comes down to human experience. And so in the Bible we read of God as being a father, as being a shepherd, a husband, a king, a judge, a creator, a rock, a shield, a redeemer, a commander of armies, a governor, a husbandman, a vine dresser, a lawgiver, as unapproachable light, as an eagle with young, as a fortress, and one could add to this list quite a number of others. Now, plainly, all of these are, in some sense, allegories and metaphors. Their point and virtue is they're taken from human experience. It's perfectly possible for us to comprehend what each of these terms mean. And even if we're city dwellers, you don't have to do a great deal of research to know what a shepherd does, and to find out how shepherds of the East led their flocks, and all sorts of other interesting things of this kind. This speaks to us in language that we're capable of understanding, in terms that lie within our experience and within our comprehension. They're allegorical, they're metaphorical, in a sense. And it's common today in many more modern churches than ours, and they claim to steal a march on us by being more modern. It's common in many modern Christian presentations to suggest that allegories are strained and metaphors are insecure, and that what we need to do is to get down to bedrock, as it were, and to the kind of language which the scientist claims he uses in the language of science and mathematics when he talks about the world. I don't want to get drawn into an extended discussion of this point, except to say that the majority of scientists who make this claim know nothing of the recent work in the logic of science and mathematics. and the extent to which, even in their cherished bedrock, there are considerable opacities and difficulties and metaphors and allegories and analogies that are smuggled in by sleight of hand. But many modern churchmen urge us to give up biblical language in favour of what is claimed to be more direct description of the being of God, as though this will somehow get us closer to the problem and by such an analysis enable us to understand God better. And so they speak of God as the deity, or as divinity, or as the supreme being, or as the infinite, or the absolute. And words like omnipotent, omniscient are used. God is said to be the supreme soul, the eternal arbiter of the universe, the first cause. And Robert Louis Stevenson did a translation of the 23rd Psalm using this sort of language, and he goes like this: "The eternal arbiter of the universe is my pastoral superintendent who attends to my necessities. He causes me to adopt a recumbent position in a verdant environment adjacent to waters that do not cause concussion to the auditory nerves." Now, you can believe that that gets you nearer to God than the 23rd Psalm in the authorized version, if you like. I shall be surprised if there are any takers for that one. But already, in this list of words that we have used, which are characteristic of many modern writers about God, we've lost something of the immediacy and the relevance in personal experience of biblical talk about God. God has not been brought nearer, he's been made more remote. He has ceased to be personal and has become an abstraction. Now, of course, it is perfectly possible to conceive of God as the ultimate source of energy in the universe. But I ask you this: can you love the ultimate nuclear furnace with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength? We need to be reminded that the allegories and metaphors of the Bible are the instruments used by the Holy Spirit to reveal God. This is what inspiration is all about. This is what inspiration claims, that God has used these very metaphors, this language that is next door to our own experience, as it were, right from our own lives and times. He has chosen that language in which to reveal himself, in which to declare his being and his purpose and his will and his ordinances for human beings. Now, of course, this means that in a sense we see through a glass darkly. That's an inescapable part of the human condition, and is true of the whole range of human knowledge, and not just of religion. But for those who look, the glass is not totally opaque. And the most important point of all is made in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the very opening verses of this magnificent letter. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. "In many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature." That's the Christian claim. The perfect revelation of God is in fact made through a person, through a human being, through a man who lived in time, in history, in various circumstances that we know only too well. But that person reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature. And the answer to those who say that they want to see the image of God is to behold the person of his Son. Philip was in some doubt about this when he said, "Show us the Father. That will be sufficient for us." And Jesus had to remind him that had he been so long time with him and with them, and had they not realized that he that has seen me hath seen the Father. And this is why God is a personal God. He's not a remote abstraction to be called on to fill the gaps in our knowledge of the universe, as he tends to be used in some theological discussion. And this is the answer to our first question. The object of love, that which we are called upon to love with every fibre of our being, is adequately represented for us as a Father who cares, who forgives, who strengthens, who redeems, who comforts, who saves, chastises, and who contains the whole of our lives in his providential hand. A metaphysical abstraction does not become an object of love, however extravagantly we multiply the superlatives. That's the first point, to be clear about the nature of God, and we can be clear about it, in spite of the fact that we are human beings, our minds are poor, miserable entities compared with the mind of God, yet they are adequate for the purpose of understanding the being of God and to know what it is to which we should direct our love. And the second question is, what are the demands of love? We're in danger of talking about love as an abstraction, divorced from daily living and all the rest of it. What are the demands of love? Well, this passage in Mark 12 indicates that according to Jesus, the demands are total, unyielding, uncompromising. The love of God should be a consuming passion. Let's look back to the passage that Jesus was using when he quoted the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And see what is written there in this passage that Jesus quotes as representing the first great command of the commandment of the law. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. God is always to be before us, is the import of this passage. His word is to be a natural and constantly recurring topic of conversation. When we're at home, when we're abroad, in all the situations in which we find ourselves. His word is to be the subject of instruction to our children. God himself is to be the object of our labor. He is to be the focus of our vision. He is to be part of the very decor of our homes. It's no good making models of the Torah and wearing them as rings or tacking them to the doorpost. That's to misunderstand the metaphor. To see beyond it is to see the sense in which God's word plays an important part in our lives, in every aspect of life, at home, at work, wherever we are with other people, when we're alone, at all times, God's word is in our heart. Look at chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. And verse 4. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will fetch you, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. God's love for Israel is a persistent love. It lasts through generations of apostasy, of desertion, of every kind of uncleanness. And God promises that he will regather his people, and that the love that he demands from them will only become possible when they have been circumcised in heart, when the heart of human beings has been cleansed. And this tells us another important lesson. It's impossible to love God with our hearts and our souls if the heart remains uncleansed. There's a need for purification to meet the demands of love. Look at two passages in Jeremiah. First, chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. Right at the beginning of the ministry of Jeremiah. And the opening verse. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. And that first love that Israel had for the Lord was like the love of a bride for her husband. And turn on now to chapter 31 of Jeremiah, where again this analogy is used. And verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Why did Israel fail? The New Testament says the word of the gospel, the word that was preached to them, did not benefit them because it was not mixed with faith in the hearts of those who heard it. They saw it as a set of external ordinances, a mere mechanical ritual. It didn't penetrate the heart. And now God says that the new covenant he will make, the covenant that was ushered in by Jesus Christ, is a covenant which is made within the heart. The word of God is not written on tables of stone. It's written upon the heart. The heart is cleansed. The heart becomes the recipient of the word of God. And so the fatal impediment to loving God is removed. That uncleanness, that double allegiance, all those things that come as a result of not having hearts which are in fellowship and in tune with God. The new covenant in Christ will rekindle a first love like that of a bride for her husband, because the hearts will cease to be the fountain of evil, which is the fatal impediment to the love of God. But go back to Deuteronomy now, chapter 10. And verse 12. And here the question, what are the demands of love, are made explicit. 10 and verse 12 of Deuteronomy. And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I command you this day for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love upon your fathers and chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as at this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and cleave to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise, he is your God, who has done for you these great and terrible things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven for multitude. Keep your finger in that place and turn over to chapter 13 and the first three verses. If a prophet arises among you, or a dreamer of dreams, and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder which he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, it's not difficult to see the implications of these words for the modern day Christian. Apostasy is a sign of failure to love God. That's one thing that becomes plain. And one of the things that God demands, what are amongst the demands of love, is fear. That comes out clearly. Now, we know that the Jewish people feared God. They feared God to an extent where they drew back from the mountain and said, let us not hear the voice of God anymore. Let Moses or someone else be an intermediary. We don't want to hear the voice of God. We are afraid. And the writer of the Hebrews takes up this point and says, you Christians must not be like those ancient Jews. We are not of those who draw back from the presence of God. But because our Lord has made a new and living way into the Holy of Holies, you don't draw back, you press forward into the presence of God. That is certainly true. We're also told in the Epistle of John that there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And he who fears is not perfected in love. That too is true, and is an important part of the gospel message. But nevertheless, fear in the sense of awe is still important. And again, many modern Christians seem to have little awe or reverence for God. And so much so, they emphasize the notion of love to the extent of excluding altogether, as mere superstition, the notion of judgment. They do not believe that God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed. They tend not to believe it, or if they do, they certainly play it down. This is a grave mistake. We may indeed have boldness to enter into God's presence because of the work of Jesus Christ in opening up a new and a living way which previous men, in their experience of God, knew nothing of. But that does not excuse familiarity. That does not excuse treating God with anything less than awe and reverence and, in an important sense of the word, fear. We often have to tell our children to remember who you're speaking to, an exhortation we might well bear in mind ourselves when it comes to addressing God in prayer. A second demand of love, and one that we've already emphasized, is that we should cleanse the heart. We read in Deuteronomy 10, and these verses, "Circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." This is important. The obstacle to loving God is not the intellectual limitations from which we suffer. It isn't that that's important. It's the uncleanness within. It's the stubbornness that we have as part of our natures that prevents us from loving God. It's the unwillingness on our part to surrender our hearts in an act of loving dedication to God. To love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, we need first to bend the knee and to seek forgiveness and reconciliation. And again, we need to remember that which many modern Christians have forgotten, that our natural state is to be at enmity with God. We are hostile to God and to the things of God as part of our natures. This is part of the fatal tendency of human nature. And we need to seek God's forgiveness and reconciliation with him. And although it is true that God's ways and God's thoughts are higher than our ways and our thoughts, as heaven is higher than the earth, yet the barrier between God and man can be transcended. The intellectual limitations can be transcended, and God has done that in his word through the person of his Son. But the barrier that we need to beware of is that of human sin. The ideal, says Paul, is that the body of human beings should be a temple of God's dwelling. And it's impossible if the habitation that God seeks for his own dwelling, for his own person, as it were, is unclean, is stubborn, is in revolt, is directed against the things of God. And the third demand that the love of God makes upon us is obedience. And this is very important. We're told by Jesus that it's impossible to serve God and mammon. You can love one or the other, but not both. And most of our difficulties in life come from the way in which we try to divide our allegiance. We want something left for mammon, and not everything given to God. And this creates most of the problems from which we suffer in the course of our lives. But to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength implies obedience to his will and rejection of self-will. And here is the example of Jesus. If you read the Gospels with care, we notice how again and again, when Jesus was in a situation where there was a conflict of his will with the will of God, with how he saw God's will and God's purpose being fulfilled in his mission and in his life, Jesus always surrendered self-will in favor of the will of God. And this was throughout his life, from the temptation in the wilderness at the beginning of his public ministry, where he wrestled with the problems as how the ministry was to be developed, how it was to be constructed, what he was to do, and all the rest of it. Jesus, aware of these difficulties and these problems, renounced anything which tended to the exaltation of self, and praised and worshipped and glorified God alone, and rendered to him total obedience. From that time right to the Garden of Gethsemane, when he wrestled yet again with the cup that God had given him to drink, he prayed that if it be possible, that cup be taken away. And yet he recognized that not his will, but God's will must be done. That's what love is about. That's what love means. It implies that kind and degree of devotion to God, of obedience. Putting it in a single word, as we read in the first epistle of John, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Now, some of you will be aware of the fact that the literature about the love of God and loving God is very extensive, and there's a formidable body of mystical literature written about the experiences of those who claim to have had a mystical union with God. Now, I don't want to decry all of this literature. Some of it is very interesting. Some of it contains valuable insights into the nature of our relationship with God, and some of it is profound psychological study of the notion of human communion with God. It may have considerable value. But I do want to say this, that the notion of loving God is not confined to some kind of mystical experience or experiences that we may or may not have. Loving God is shown in a plain, straightforward, unvarnished way by obedience. That's what it's all about. You show that you love God by keeping his commandments, and not simply by seeking some mystical communion or mystical experience, however relevant they may be to certain aspects of our lives. And it is certainly true that we don't know the degree of communion that Jesus had with the Father. When he spent all night in prayer, when he came down from certain encounters with God where his face shone with some kind of visible light. We know little about this. We understand nothing of this and what this implies. And certainly we don't understand what it is to have communion with God as Jesus did. And this is a lack on our part. But nevertheless, the hard core of love remains obedience. Well, why should we love God? Well, the natural state of man is enmity with God. This is how Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 and verse 21. You who once were estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him, provided that you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard. That's our natural state, to be at enmity with God, estranged, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. To quote 1 John again, the epistle of love, listen to these words from chapter 4 of 1 John and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the expiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No man has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. And this establishes the important point that our love for God is but a reflection of God's love for us, in spite of human enmity. An enmity that led human beings to reject the work of Jesus Christ, the revelation of God in Christ, and led to his crucifixion. Remember that Jesus came with a message of peace, of hope, a message of reconciliation, of hope for mankind. He healed, he preached, he taught, he did all of these things. And the natural human response to this is to come against him in a mob with clubs and swords and staves. That's how the love of God was met by unredeemed and unregenerate humanity. We were of that group, say the apostles. We were like that, hostile in mind, estranged from God, and doing that which was evil in the sight of God. And in spite of that, God broke through the barrier of human sin, though he was the estranged and offended party, and through his love made possible the hope of reconciliation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And this is why the refusal to love God is so incredibly self-centered, so foolish, so wicked. It's a refusal to return that which has been shown to us. It's a refusal to reflect that which has been shed abroad by the power of God in us. For the love that we can show to God is nothing but the reflection of God's love for us. There are three stages of love that we can distinguish in human experience. And the first is the love of self for self's sake. We want all that we can get and the best of it for ourselves. That's the driving ambition of the majority of people in the world. They're firmly and irrevocably in love with themselves. Narcissus has nothing on most modern people who pursue this line. Determined to seek for self, and that's all that matters. Self-love, self-aggrandizement, seeking self, and that's all there is to it. It never gets beyond that. And these are the men and women who have not understood that God's love has been shown in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That God in this day, these last days, before the end of the age, before the time of judgment comes, God is renewing his efforts to call men and women from this attitude of life to a totally transformed and changed one. The second stage is to learn to love God for self's sake. And to begin with, our love of God is perhaps a manifestation of self-interest. God, after all, is the most gilt-edged of all insurance policies. Better take out a gilt-edged insurance against what is to come. Perhaps that has something to do with some conversions and our early days in the truth. We love God more for our sakes than for his. It's perhaps an essential stage in growing out of the love of self for self's sake, is to love God for self's sake, to see him as the source of reward and so on and the rest of it. And there is the third stage that we should aspire to, and that is the love of God for God's sake. As we come to understand more and more our total dependence upon God, in daily life, in the wonders of creation around us. Think of Jesus. The whole of life for Christ was aglow with God. When he saw a man sowing seed in his field, he didn't see a farmer just preparing for the next lot of crops. He sees the word of God being preached by those whom he has commissioned. When he sees a woman anxiously sweeping her house, looking for a lost silver coin, he sees there a parable of God's urgent seeking of that which is lost, of that which needs to be found. Wherever he goes, in whatever circumstances, when he's thirsty, he thinks of water not as that which is delightful and cool and quenching the thirst, but of the water of life, that which will give us true eternal life. Everywhere in what we call nature, with our ridiculous system of education that teaches us to divorce nature from God, all of nature was aglow with God, according to Jesus. He saw God everywhere. And that's what we should be doing. God is in what we call nature, in our daily lives, in the provision of rain, of food. Our giving of thanks for food is entirely appropriate and entirely right. It isn't an old-fashioned thing which we ought to get rid of. It reminds us again of our total dependence upon God for the natural things. Every good gift comes down from the Father. And above all this, there is the hope of salvation. There is the knowledge of reconciliation. There is the union with God that we human beings, animated clay, and not particularly good quality clay if it comes to that, has been transformed by God. He works on us. He started a good work in us. We hope and pray he will finish that good work and form us into vessels of honor, fit for the habitation of his Spirit, fit to be with him in his kingdom and to grow closer and closer to God and understand what the mystics have tried to say in some of their deeper utterances. This is the love of God for God's sake. And it's only in terms of sheer experience of living, as it were, in the fellowship of Christ that we come gradually to understand the nature of all these things. And my final quotation, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him, God has revealed to us through the Spirit.